I'd like to read verses 9 and 10. Ruth 4, verses 9 and 10. Then Boaz said to all the elders of the people and the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." One of the great joys I find of being here at All Souls is the tremendously international feel of the congregation. There are so many nationalities and races represented that it does provide us with, if you like, a small foretaste of what heaven will be. And it is an enormous privilege, isn't it? But it does also bring certain difficulties with it. It's all too easy for us to forget our cultural baggage and not to realize that whilst we may understand certain ways of doing things, certain expressions, others will not. I heard not long ago of an English preacher who'd been invited to speak at a seminary in the United States. And he was telling a story of how he'd been in a lounge sitting next to this young lady, and he'd begun talking to her about the gospel. And he went great detail about how he'd been sitting next to her, reading their magazines. They got involved in conversation. And everything would have been fine if only for the fact that he didn't call it the lounge, he called it the restroom. And he couldn't understand why it was the student body seemed to be convulsed with laughter about it. It was only afterwards they managed to tell him. Now, just yesterday I went into a shop and I was looking at a book on the country of Cambodia. My future sister-in-law and her husband are living and working there, so he wanted to find out a little bit about it. And the book was telling the reader some of the mistakes to avoid. Apparently in Cambodia, patting babies on the head is not really done. It's very bad form. It's rather rude. Quite what politicians do at times of elections, I've no idea. Apparently also, if you point your feet at somebody, that's also interpreted as being extremely rude. But I was just thinking, you know, try pointing your feet anywhere else. It's rather hard. Also, to raise your voice and shout at people is regarded as extremely polite. Mind you, as I thought, it's not exactly de rigueur at an English dinner party, is it? But whatever the case, we have to be aware that we do have our different cultures and our different customs. And so often our cultural baggage can prevent us hearing what somebody is trying to say. And I think that is true in the book of Ruth. Because we come this week to the final in our series, as we look at Ruth chapter 4, the wedding. And I can assure you that the title and the preacher are purely coincidental. But having said that, we come to the climax of the book as Ruth marries Boaz, she gives birth to Obed, and the line continues through to David, and then ultimately, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time, within the story, there are certain Hebrew customs which are quite alien to us, and without understanding which, we're never really fully going to grasp the message of the book. So if I can just begin by explaining as simply as I can two basic family customs which were closely allied and yet different, but lie at the very heart of the story. And the first is the custom of the levir, or Levirate marriage. Now the levir is a Latin word that translates the Hebrew for brother-in-law. And the levirate regulated certain marriage customs that occurred when the man of the house died. And it basically said this: when a man died without any children to carry on his name, it was the responsibility of his next of kin, maybe his brother or somebody else, to marry his wife so that the first child of the new marriage would carry on the dead man's name. Now, there are three passages in the Old Testament which speak of this custom, back in Genesis 38, Deuteronomy 25, and here in the book of Ruth. And you may remember it's a custom also that's referred to in the New Testament, when the Sadducees come to see Jesus to try and trick him. And they say, in the afterlife, whose husband is she going to be? Or whose wife, should I say, is she going to be? Trying to catch him out. But anyway, whatever the case, much scholarly ink has been expended on trying to work out all the intricate details of it, but that is the broad outline of the institution. It was a means of perpetuating the name of the dead person. That is the levir, or the levirate marriage. But then the second custom is that of the goel, or the kinsman redeemer. In the RSV, it's just the kinsman. And this is a person who was to act as a redeemer of person or property. And this custom said this: if an individual in society was so poor that they had to sell their own land or their own property, It was the duty of the next of kin to buy back that property for them, to redeem it. And this would ensure the property wouldn't leave the possession of the original person. And it had something to do with God in giving the land to the people. God had entrusted this land to his own chosen people, and it was his way of ensuring that the land didn't slip out of their possession. So the kinsman redeemer, the kinsman, was responsible for ensuring that the property wouldn't be lost to an individual family. And this custom also lies at the heart of Ruth chapter 4. We need to bear those two customs in mind, the custom of the levir and the custom of the kinsman redeemer. So with that in mind, shall we turn then to the text? And in verses 1 to 8, we see the redemption. The redemption. You may remember in the story last week that Ruth basically had declared her hand to Boaz. She'd sort of proposed to him. It must have been February the 29th. Whatever the case, Boaz had shown that he was willing to help by marrying her. But there was a problem, because there was a kinsman who was closer to Ruth and Naomi than Boaz himself. And so if Boaz is to marry Ruth, he's first of all got to see his rival off. So what he does is very clever. In verse 3, we find out that Naomi has a piece of land which had belonged to her former husband. And maybe because she was very hard up, she was very poor, she had to sell that piece of land to make ends meet. And now, what happened, therefore, was that Boaz waited at the gate of the city for this other kinsman, this closer relation, to go by so he could enter into some arrangement with him. And the man arrives, and Boaz says to him this, "Look, Naomi, our kinsman, is rather hard up. She's having to sell her property. Now, you're the next of kin. It is therefore your responsibility to buy it up for her. Will you do it? Will you be her kinsman redeemer, if you like?" And the man says, "Sure, I'll do it. Very happy to." And then Boaz plays his trump card and says, "Well, it's not quite as simple as that, because there's also a wife thrown in as well. If you buy up the property, then you also have to marry Ruth, and that is the levirate custom, so that you can perpetuate the dead man's name. In other words, if you buy his property, you've also got to carry on his name by marrying Ruth as well." Well, verse 6, the man's not quite so keen on that. He says, "Look, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance." I won't go into the details of what that actually means, because none of the scholars can really agree amongst themselves. But obviously there was a catch to it for him. He didn't want to get involved in this transaction. So he says, "Look, I can't do it. Why don't you do it to Boaz?" Which, of course, what Boaz had been wanting all along. So anyway, the man takes off his sandals. He gives them to Boaz as a sign that the transaction has been completed, as the custom demanded. So Boaz buys up the land. He marries Ruth. The transaction is completed. The redemption is effected. And I think that is the important thing. What is going on here is redemption. It's very important that we see that right at the center of the whole book of Ruth is this concept of redemption. The word in one form or another occurs actually 23 times in just these four chapters. And Boaz here is seen as the redeemer. And therefore I think it is impossible to read the book of Ruth without relation, if you like, to the rest of the scriptures, where the Bible tells us that God is, almost above anything else, a redeeming God. Back in Exodus chapter 6, God had said to the people of Israel, "I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage, and I will redeem you." Again and again in Isaiah, God is referred to as the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Jeremiah equally speaks of a people under captivity, and then brings this word, "Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will surely plead their cause." The psalmists too speak of God as my rock and my redeemer. So all the way through the Old Testament then, God is understood as a God who stands by the oppressed, as a God who calls his people out of slavery to be his people, a God who liberates the captives, gives them new hope, who redeems them. And of course that is a message we know that is right at the center of the New Testament as well. So before we move on, can I just say this? I don't know how many of us at the moment are laboring under some form of despair. Maybe we're facing difficulties in the home, financial difficulties. Maybe we've just recently lost our job. Maybe we're undergoing some sort of spiritual crisis. And we think to ourselves, can God forgive me? Does God love me? Does God really care about me at all? And what we learn from this is that is in the very, very nature of God. He is a God who loves, who cares for his people. He is a God who redeems. He's a God who stands by us, whatever we're going through. He's a God who draws Ruth and Naomi out of the pit. He longs to do it for each one of us. And we can take heart in that. The redemption. Then second, we see verses 9 to 12, the witnesses. You see, this whole business is enacted in front of the elders. And if you like, they were the legal witnesses for what was taking place. And Boaz calls them to witness both the property transaction and the marriage. They are called upon, as it were, to validate it. And of course, today, legal transactions need witnesses or need signed witnesses. And marriage similarly is conducted in that way, isn't it? It is regarded as a legal contract for which witnesses are acquired. Vows are made in front of other people who act as these witnesses. And at the end, the contract is signed by them so that everybody knows binding promises have been made. That's why I can never understand when people sometimes describe marriage as just a piece of paper. You heard people say that? They said all the time, just a piece of paper. Well, it may be a piece of paper, but it's an incredibly important piece of paper, isn't it? Because it is a signed declaration that binding promises have been made, that others have heard them and witnessed them. And it therefore should be an incredibly strong bond between the two people. They have made their promises to each other, everybody else has heard them, been witnesses to them, and they have signed the contract saying they've heard them. And yet the sad fact today is that all too often, those promises mean very, very little. Nice words, fine ideals, but little more. Whereas in reality, they are the one person's promise to the other, that binding solemn word witnessed by others, that whatever the future holds, however difficult things at times may become, however great the temptation to walk out on it might be, that they will always be faithful to one another. They have given their word and they intend to keep it. That surely is what is going on. And here we see the word is given and the witnesses hear it. And then the witnesses in verses 11 and 12, as it were, give their blessing. They say, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who's coming into your house like Rachel and Leah. May you prosper. May your house be like the house of Perez. Sometimes today at weddings you'll hear people greet the husband and wife or give them their blessing with the words, may you have the wisdom of Solomon, the patience of Job, and the children of Israel. Well, I suppose you can say this is some early version of it. But it's interesting to note, isn't it? Who are the figures in history that these elders point to as the examples? Well, he points to Jacob's wives, Rachel and Leah. Then he points also to the house of Perez. And what is so striking is that both these sets of people, were part of the royal line that led on to David and ultimately to Christ. And what they're saying is that Ruth's son Obed will also be part of that line. See, after all that had happened, all the despair that you find at the very beginning of the book of Ruth, isn't it amazing that this child of the Levirate marriage, of the Moabitess woman Ruth, will be part of the line that leads to Christ, part of God's great plan for his people. And we'll see that a little more clearly in the next part of the chapter, because we come third then, verses 13 to 22, to the blessing. Some commentators actually see this as the whole point of the book, what goes on here, how the royal line is continued in Obed, the son of Ruth and Boaz. I think that's overstating it because there's much else in it besides. But let's just notice the difference that is affected after Ruth marries Boaz and they have the child. The difference at the end of the book than there is at the beginning. As a result of Boaz's redemption, they marry, they have the son. And then the blessing comes to Naomi, verse 14. The women say to Naomi, that's Ruth's mother-in-law, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without next of kin. May his name be renowned in Israel. And you see how on the one hand, what was her despair at the very beginning has been turned to hope. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 12, and see the hopelessness that she felt there. Saying to her daughters or daughters-in-law, turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband, bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? No. In other words, I have no hope. I'm utterly in despair. And then see how that is changed here in verse 16. Naomi takes the child, lays him in her bosom, becomes his nurse. Suddenly all her hopes are fulfilled. She'd been without hope. She'd been in utter despair. Now she has hope. But also her emptiness has been turned to fullness. Back in verse 21 of chapter 1, she said, "I went away full. The Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has afflicted me? The Lord has brought calamity upon me. He's taken away everything that ever meant anything to me. I'm empty. I'm bereft of everything." And compare that in chapter 4, verse 14. "Blessed be the Lord," the woman said to her, "who has not left you this day without next of kin. He's given you all you could have wanted and more." Your emptiness has been turned to fullness. Now, on one level, you see, we can see in that a reward, can't we, for human faithfulness. Ruth and Naomi are examples to us of walking faithfully with Christ and the rewards of it. See, they had known real desperation. They had known what it was to feel that there was nothing, absolutely nothing left to live for. They felt that God had dealt them an incredibly cruel blow. And yet see how he's restored their fortunes to this position. And I think just before we move on, I'll say this. I guess imagine if we're a pretty representative cross-section of people, that some of us here this morning are feeling pretty desperate. We've tried to be faithful to God, we've tried to walk faithfully with him, and yet everything seems to be falling apart. Problems in the home maybe, our job, our finances, our relationships. I don't know what it might be. But isn't this an encouragement to stay faithful? To say that God is faithful to his people? God is not out to get us. He's on our side. "He who honors me," says the Lord, "I will honor." That's, if you like, on a personal level. But on a broader level, it's got something else to say to us as well, hasn't it? Because it's a sign of the greater, infinite blessing from the greater redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you notice that picture in Ephesians 1, where Paul talks about how God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? See, what he's saying is that whatever human situations we face, in Christ we have everything. His is a redemption without compare. And perhaps that's why the story ends with David, the great King David, the very last word in the book. It's pointing to the future, to David, and pointing beyond David to Christ, who will be the great Redeemer, the great Redeemer of the world, of whom Boaz, if you like, is simply a picture. And that is what the writer is pointing us towards, all the time, towards Christ. So as we come to the end of the book then, just a few words. What is it really about? Is it just a nice story about a faithful woman? Or is it a rather poignant love story? Well, in some senses, yes it is, but it's much more than that, isn't it? Fundamentally, at the heart of the book of Ruth is the story, or the theme, of redemption. And as such, it points us to the redemption in Christ. So can I just leave us then with three lessons I think we learn from it? And the first is this, it's the plan of redemption. The story begins with a very sad story of two women who feel their lives have been destroyed. And it ends on the note of the future king who one day will redeem God's people. And yet these two women, who seem so insignificant, have a vital role to play in that redemption, unaware of it though they might be. See, that reminds us of God's plan and redemption, begun before the very beginning of the world, being carried on all the way to completion in Christ and until Christ comes again. God always has been working his purpose out. Nothing is by chance, however odd it may seem or sad or difficult. And isn't that an amazing encouragement for us? You see, as we know Christ, as we walk with Christ, we too are part of his eternal plan. We too are no accidents. We're not out of his control. We are part of his unfolding plan for the world. We're not just sort of, as it were, hanging on to God in quiet desperation, though sometimes it seems like it. God is living and working in us. So let's be encouraged, whatever we face at the moment, however happy or depressed we may be, that God is in control. He is working his plan of redemption out. He was then, he is today. He will go on doing so until he returns in the Lord Jesus Christ. The plan of redemption. It speaks also of the scope of redemption. Did you notice how Ruth is almost always referred to in this book? She's referred to again and again as Ruth the Moabitess. Ruth, the lady from Moab. In other words, as though the writer is pointing out, Ruth, and she isn't or wasn't one of God's chosen people. She was, if you like, an outsider. She wasn't a Jewish lady. And it's as though we're being told here that God's plan for his world is not just limited to a few people. It's not just limited to the Jewish people. The scope of God's redemption covers the entire world. People from every race, every language, every nation, and every tongue. Nobody needs to be excluded from God's kingdom. And even here in the Old Testament, God was using a Gentile woman to further his plan. Amazing, isn't it? The king was going to come from the line of David. But if you go back in the line of David, here you find this Moabitess woman. And it's the message of the New Testament, isn't it? It's the message of the New Testament takes such pains to explain to us that redemption is for everyone. Nobody need be excluded. So don't ever us think that we, or friends of ours, or people from our family, need be excluded from the scope of God's redemption. Christ came for everyone. Christ loves us all. Christ longs for us all to know his forgiveness and his grace. The scope of redemption includes everyone. Not everyone will receive it, but everyone is invited. The scope of redemption. Then finally, the blessings of redemption. Just see what God did for Ruth and Naomi. And just remember as we think of that, that it says nothing, absolutely nothing, compared to what God has done for us in his redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of sins, peace with God, assurance of eternal life, living with him forever. Now, all the riches, all the happiness, all the material benefits of this world are as nothing compared to what God has for those who follow him. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. And let's hang on to that. See, I don't know what we face at the moment. I don't know what we'll be facing over the coming week at work or at home or whatever. For some of us, the things we're looking forward to immensely. For others, perhaps there are things that we're dreading. But through them all, let's take heart in this. Nothing that the world can throw at us, hostility, antagonism, financial hardship, unemployment, difficulties of one kind or another, nothing can compare with what God has done for us in Christ. And what better way, therefore, to remind ourselves of that than what we'll be doing in just a few minutes as we share in the Holy Communion, as we see visibly, as we're reminded visibly of what Christ has given to bring us back, to redeem us, giving his body and shedding his blood. Perhaps they point back to Boaz, that early redeemer. But above all, they point to Christ and what Christ has done for us and in which we rest, on which we stand. Let's never forget it and find our encouragement, our hope, our security in it. Let's pray as we close. As we've again been appointed to Christ, even in this tiny obscure book in the Old Testament, let's give great thanks to him for the wonder of his love for us, which the communion reminds us of. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you loved us so much, that you didn't leave us bereft, you didn't leave us on our own, but as with Ruth and Naomi, you came, you brought us back, and you brought us to be with you forever. We thank you from the depths of our hearts. May each one of us know and understand that truth. And as we share in a moment in the bread and the wine, remind us again of the depth of your love for us. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.